anyone ever done you a big favor and then afterwards said, you owe me? You owe me big time. Or maybe after having received a big favor, say, favor, maybe we said, well, how can I ever repay you? I'm indebted to you, or let me know if there's anything I can ever do, because there's no way really to pay that back. The person who says, well, you owe me, what they're saying in that sense is that we ought to be grateful for what they did. And when we say, well, how in the world can I ever repay you, we're really trying to express heartfelt thanks for the sacrifice they made. But we're actually expressing more than that, because thanks oftentimes in a situation like that is simply not enough. Debt is a form of submission. And when we're indebted to someone, we're recognizing that they have mastery over us in some way, that we are submitting ourselves back to them. Debt is familiar to all of us, sometimes maybe a little too much. We say we own our homes. Some actually do own their homes. But what most of us mean, if we're indeed buying our home, is that the bank owns our home and that we're actually in debt to the bank. Many of our cars are mortgaged. Our business equipment oftentimes, if we're in business, is mortgaged as well. And various of us carry debt on our credit cards. On any given day, if we go out and pick up the mail, open the box, pull out the letters, and one or two of those will be a bill. We owe the government for our taxes, the city for our utilities, and someone else for almost everything that we do. We live this life constantly managing our debt. We live constantly in submission to someone. Romans 13 talks about submission, and it connects submission with debt and how we should be careful to make sure that we give to those their due, whatever that would be. Romans 13, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. God allowed man to set up his system to rule himself, and God says that we should be subject to those systems where we live. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of their authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Verse 5 says, you must therefore be subject, not only because of wrath, because it could cost you dearly, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you pay taxes, for they are God's ministers or servants in the government structure, attending continually to this very thing. And then again it talks about submitting ourselves to those to whom we have debt in one way or another. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. The point being made is that we should pay our debts, whether it be social custom, whether it be submitting ourselves one to another in a right and proper way, that we should owe no man anything, indeed, that we should love one another. We have a horse trader because of Megan's love for horses. And Michelle, this last fall, a couple times, had hooked onto the trailer and pulled it out to an activity. And as it got late in the day and she turned on the lights, there was a short or two back in the trailer, and it would blow the fuse in the Suburban and take out the dash lights and the tail lights as she was coming in. And so I said, well, just quit driving it at night. That would be the easy solution. I could put a fuse in, tell her to just take the trailer during the day. But time to time, she'd be come rolling in with half the lights out on the car. She came back in, and finally we just parked it through the winter. And we got a few estimates to see what it would take to fix the shorts and rewire it and replace some of the lamps that were rusted out. And it was a fair amount of money, and so we kept asking around. And finally, The husband of the woman who's the head of Megan's 4-H chapter said that, well, he'd fix our lights and he'd fix the shorts and he'd take care of it. And we said, well, fine, then we'll just pay you. And she said, oh, no, he won't take any pay. He just works for cookies. And so I thought, well, that's a good deal. So anyway, we took the trailer over there, and I dropped off a couple of boxes of grapefruit from the grapefruit sale that we picked up at the same time because they liked that dearly. And he worked on the trailer for a while, and when we went over to pick it up, you see there's no charge except for parts. But paying that kind of a debt, frankly, just isn't enough, because the favor that he had done was significant. And so Michelle not only paid off the parts, but made a donation to the chapter, the 4-H chapter, to try to contribute in some way as well. And Megan made sure that he got his cookies. Sometimes it just isn't enough to say thanks. Sometimes there is something more that we need to do. Christ died for us, and on Passover we walk through the symbolism of his sacrifice for our sins. Are we then free and clear because Christ has paid for our sins? Or are we still indebted? Brethren, we are not free and clear. And we have debt indeed that remains. And the Bible addresses that, and we need to know what that is because it connects in part to the day that we keep today. 1 Corinthians 5, verse number 1. Christ forgave our sins, and we have debt that still remains. 1 Corinthians 5 is an account that is addressing a problem in the Corinthian church that existed in the course of when this was written, even during the days of unleavened bread. It says it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, that apparently a man with his stepmother in relationship and the church was being tolerant. And you're puffed up, and if not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. And so Paul told them when they were together to cast him out of that body and that fellowship so that he would not be in their midst, so that he might repent of his evil and be able to be salvaged spiritually as well. Verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And so the people were clean in that Christ had forgiven their sin, but in the sense there was sin that remained, because they had not continued to follow through and do according to his command. But it goes on, it says, let us therefore keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Christ forgives our sins, and yet there is a debt that still remains. There is something yet that we must do. Sin is bondage. And with it, we incur a debt, and with that debt, the penalty is death. When Christ passes over us, he pays our debt, and we are spared from that penalty. And again, then I ask, are we then free and clear? Indeed, we are not. We're no longer debtors to the flesh, to sin, but we have become debtors then to the Spirit. Our debt is transferred. Christ takes our account to himself. He pays the debt to sin, and then he takes our account to himself, and in that sense, then he takes possession of us. We become his bond servant or slave, which means an indebted servant, and he then becomes our master. And so our accounting continues, but our accounting is not to sin. That's what his sacrifice was for. Our accounting, very specifically, is still to Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 7, if we go over just a chapter or two here, sometimes it's just not enough to say thank you for forgiving my sins. There's more to what was required of us, frankly, than just that. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17, it says, as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, and so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. The point being made that God calls us, and we are able to serve him from where we come. Circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? And back then, slavery was so common in the empire that some of the cities like Rome or Ephesus or Corinth had a population of slaves that was up to maybe a third of the entire city were actually slaves. And not slavery as we think of in the terms of Ben-Hur rowing at the galley. Not slavery in the sense that we think of this nation back prior to the Civil War. Slavery was part of society, part of the social structure, which is quite different than what we perceive it as today. Were you called while a slave? Were you called while you were in bondage, indebted to someone else? Don't be concerned about it. If you can be free, use it. But for he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in the calling in which he was called. Just saying that it's not like, well, if I had this situation or this circumstance or if this had happened, then I could obey God. God says, no, you can obey me. You can serve me. That's why I called you. But the point is, we are free, and God says, no, we are not free. We are slaves. We're his. We are bought with a price, and he owns us, and so we now become indebted to him. To be free from sin is freedom, but we are not free from debt. We have an obligation yet to pay. The Bible expresses that very, very clearly. As I said, slavery was very, very common in the time of Paul in the early New Testament church. Again, I go back, I think Ben-Hur pulling back on that oar, pulling back day after day. If you were in a Roman galley or if you were in one of the mines as a slave, then the object indeed was that you would work until you died. That was very brutal and very unforgiving work. But most slaves back then didn't serve that way. The slaves in the day were merchants. They were factory workers, except they didn't have factories. That's a machine age term. But they had assembly-type productions or construction of various kinds. The slaves back then, they were managers, or they were laborers. They were tutors and teachers in a household. They were household help. The slaves walking down the street, carrying on with the merchandise and the business of the day, and the teachers and the helpers mingling with the crowds would not have stood out as being any different from anyone else for most part. It wasn't like the slavery was an economic or a racial distinction in that time. Some of the slaves were more prosperous than some of the free men. Some of the slaves even had slaves of their own. Some had been born into slavery. Others had sold themselves or they had sold their children for a set period of time. They did it willingly, maybe necessarily, but in many respects they did it of their own personal choice. It was common in the Romans system for the slaves to be set free by the age of 30. And at the age of 30, if they were set free, again, as was the custom, they could receive Roman citizenship for the time that they had spent in bondage. And so in some cases, people literally sold themselves to a Roman. The money was kept in reserve or used or invested or kept as a nest egg as such for when they would leave their indebtedness. and they would wait out their years of service for their citizenship to arrive. It was a means to an end for some. Hebrew slaves generally served for only 6 years. Some served up until the time of the Jubilee. But it wasn't the way we look at society in the last few hundred years or back again in the time we see in the movies portrayed in Ben-Hur. Look at Exodus 21. I'm not suggesting that it was some kind of an idealistic situation to be a slave, but again, many slaves were better off, more prosperous, better educated, and with more opportunity than many free men back in the society of that day. Exodus 21. Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. But he did it, in this case, by choice. Back then, in this period of time, slavery was part of the social fabric, simply of that society, with up to, as I said, almost a third of the major cities being slave population at that time. Now, in 1 Corinthians 7, where it addressed the fact that we are to serve God, that he has indeed, Christ sacrificed himself for us, the point being made is that we are all ultimately bond servants or slaves indebted to Jesus Christ. That we do not leave that condition, we enter that condition when he purchases us. And so indeed, our debt remains, but it changes. It's a little different than indeed, obviously, than being in debt to this flesh or to sin. When we moved here, this is 5 years now, we've been able to live here, and we've really appreciated it very, very much. It's been a real blessing. But when we moved here, I wanted to mortgage the house to buy, and I wanted someone that I could see across the desk and discuss the deal and write out the papers. And I wanted someone who had an office right here that I could work with. And so I called all around town. I checked. I was over at the Millers on the phone constantly, calling everybody I could find. And I kind of narrowed it down and got to the point to where there was somebody that I could deal with and the rates were good. You know, when we set up our insurance for the house, I didn't want an 800 number in New Jersey. I wanted somebody that was right across the desk that I could go look at and tell them that my house had just burned down. Now, what were they going to do about it? We set up our mortgage with Mellon Mortgage at the time. About 2 years later, I got a little notice in the mail. And the notice said, Mellon Mortgage really doesn't care about you anymore. They sold your loan to Bank of America. And if you have any questions now, just call this number in California and they will answer any question you have. You know, our debt didn't change, but who carried our debt changed. Now, it's more dramatically different than that, obviously, when your sins are forgiven and Christ becomes your master. But the fact is, there is a debt and accounting and a need to be willing and diligent to pay that remains. And again, that's what the Bible very clearly confirms. Passover comes and goes, but the days of unleavened bread then are how we live this life, unleavened, living apart from sin, putting sin out from us, committing ourselves in service to God. There is a debt that remains. Romans 8 addresses the fact that with forgiveness, that there's actually no condemnation that remains. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then if we go over to verse 9, it continues in the thought, but says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors. We are still debtors. We are not free and clear. We have obligation now. There is demand that we must meet. We are debtors, but not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. We have gone through the Passover. It did symbolize the fact that Christ sacrificed him for us. We have been forgiven, and yet there is still something more. Romans 12, just going over a couple of chapters. The context continues, but there's much in between that I don't want to address at this point. But Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It is a reasonable thing that we would have to dedicate ourselves, that we would be willing to dedicate ourselves back to God, that we would recognize that we are bond slaves to Christ, that he is our master, and that we literally owe him our service because he purchased us with his own blood. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable in a perfect will of God. Salvation is not by works. We know that. It is by grace. We don't pay for our salvation, but that doesn't mean we're free and clear. We're not in bondage to sin, but we are bond servants to Jesus Christ. When I started going through the Bible in my mind in terms of how many examples are there in the Bible of bondage, slavery, indebtedness, the Bible's full of them. Full of obligation that is given there by example that we should be sensitive to. Matthew 6 is an example of what we've called a sample prayer or the example prayer that was given there as a format. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts. Sin is actually portrayed to be translated as debt. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I always thought that was strange as a kid. What is he talking about, forgive us our debts? Why didn't it just say sin? Because sin is bondage, and bondage is indebtedness, and we are bond slaves to Jesus Christ. And so those who indeed cause us injury or harm, or trauma or trouble, God says they indebt themselves to us in a way that we should be willing to forgive. That we should be willing to forgive them just as God is willing to forgive us. Matthew 18. We go to Matthew 18 because we say, well, that's go to your brother. And if somebody has sinned against you, caused you trauma or stress or difficulties, you go to them from Matthew 18 and you explain their sin to them and you kind of make them apologize so that this can be made straight. You can reconcile. Well, yeah, no. But let's get past the part about go to your brother. And go to Matthew 18, verse 21, because it begins a parable here of the unforgiving servant. You see, the first part of this addresses the fact that somebody else has caused you harm, but the longest part of the passage addresses the fact that, yes, and you're not very easy on them, are you? And you're not really particularly forgiving, are you? I mean, you're holding this grudge and this debt, and I tell you, you need to let it go. And so that's really where the largest portion of this passage is. Go to your brother is 5-6 verses. And the parable of the unforgiving servant is like 15. There's actually a larger focus on forgiveness than there is on the need to go and confront someone for their sin. It says a servant owed a king 10,000 talents. Talent. Anybody know what is a gold brick weigh? I hadn't, like in Fort Knox. Anybody been there and looked at one? Anyway, a gold brick in Fort Knox, 100 pounds? Okay, let's say it's a bunch. At a talent, try to imagine those gold bricks as like a talent. A talent weighed 60 to 80 pounds. Now, I can't imagine having one talent 60 to 80 pounds of gold, but we're talking a debt here of 10,000 talents. What is the most gold or even silver? It could be a talent of silver, but let's go for gold because I think the point of the example is to raise the price, not diminish it. What's the largest hunk of gold you've ever held in your hand? How much actual gold have you literally held in your hand? As I go over sometimes to Montana, there's a prospector's shop on the way just this side of Helena. And, of course, Derek has his rock collection, and he needed a little geology hammer one time. So I stopped in there, and this guy had a collection of gold nuggets. And I bought a little tiny one. You put it in water, and it makes it look a lot bigger. I bought this little tiny gold nugget so that Derek could have a little piece in his rock collection. But this guy had some nuggets that would knock your eyes out. I mean, he had nuggets in there the size of a silver dollar laying in his collection, just laying there as big old nuggets. And I'm going, how in this society do you get away with something like this? And it astounded me. But he was showing me all these things, and he let me hold a couple of them. I remember when we were in Boise that we were come up to Baker, which is now Baker City. And there's a bank downtown Baker City that has a display of gold nuggets they took out of the mountains there when they had the gold rush. And, you know, it's been many years. I can't remember exactly, but it seems to me that there were some gold nuggets in there that were like the size of small eggs, just one nugget laying in this plexiglass case. And I just think, you know, people, some of these, what's the most you've ever held in your hand? Well, here's a debt of 10,000 talents. This whole pallet, or, well, more than that, whole row of pallets of gold bricks all laid out, and the king forgave this guy the debt. The servant then had a servant of his own as such, and his servant owed him 100 denarii. Now, that I like, in the old King James, it called it a pound or a penny. Call it a penny. Excuse me, I'm mixing up. But a denarii is like a day's wage. When they're working in the field and the example's given, so you get a denarii for your day's work. So 100 denarii, so, you know, it's a fair amount of change, but nothing like a couple of pallets of gold brick. And the servant owed the 100 denarii, and the other servant wouldn't forgive it. In fact, he demanded it be paid, and then the account picks up here in verse 29. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him and said, have patience with me, I will pay you all. And he would not, but he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. You know, the Bible is chock full of examples in regard to indebtedness or bond servants or slavery, because indeed that's what we are. And these examples are examples of the kingdom and of this, the church as Christ rules over it, and what our intent and action should be. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespass. We can't pay our debts. We don't have the means. God has been incredibly merciful to us, but what he requires is that we would be merciful as well. Have you ever had a debt you just couldn't pay? You couldn't get there. You didn't have the means. When we left Montana for Oregon, my dad borrowed the money to make the trip, and so we basically started from zero when we got to Oregon. And over time, I don't know if he was even able to frankly pay back that amount. It was borrowed from family. We got to Oregon, and he sold life insurance, and he went into one of the offices down there when they started the office. And I don't know, maybe he started the office, but again, it was a New York Life, and they started up in Southern Oregon. We lived in a rented house and a rented house and a rented house as we moved around town until my dad got enough time in and clients built and the capacity to make some money going again. And all of a sudden, we had a house, again, that the bank owned, but that we were buying. And then life got better, and pretty soon there was a boat on a trailer on the side. We'd never had a boat in our life. And my dad was so proud of that because now we could go fishing and we'd go water ski behind it, and we had this boat and we had our house, and Dad was doing well, and it was a good life, and we were real pleased. And then the reason we had the boat and some of those things is because Dad had sold a large, large policy. And they pay the commission on that up front when the policy is secured. And yet there's a certain qualifier on the policy that the person who buys has to live a certain amount of time for that to fully be in effect. But the commission goes out from the front. Well, this phenomenally large policy, the individual died inside of the stipulation period of time, and they had to call the commission back. My dad couldn't pay it. You don't get your money back. You don't go take these things you've now purchased and the bills you've paid and covered for your family and undo them and return it back to the company. And we lost the boat and we lost the house and we went back to renting and renting and renting again. Dad had to start all over and rebuild the family finances again. He went bankrupt. Have you ever had debt you just absolutely couldn't pay? Well, that was our sin. It's debt that we have absolutely no means to pay. Christ covers that, and that's portrayed with the Passover. But in the process, it's not like no debt remains, because we remain debtors to Christ, committing our lives in a different way to Him, living unleavened, living before Him, dedicated, apart, separate from the values of this system and this world, doing something totally different than most everyone else. There's a lot of examples of debt, servants, slavery, in ways that illustrate what our role is in relationship to Christ. We don't necessarily always even think of them as examples of debt. Parable of the talents, Matthew 25. Do you think of that as an example of debt? The parable of the minas or the pounds, Luke 19. In these accounts, the debt or the obligation that we have is to produce increase. So there's a requirement for us to grow and develop and bear fruit, and if we don't, we are indebted in that sense, required and obligated to do so. If we do not, God comes and He takes back that which He has invested in us. The investment is returned to God, and we are left out. When Joseph went to Egypt, and we've just read through parts of that in the Bible reading program, when Joseph went to Egypt, Egypt had a drought. God had foretold Joseph, and Joseph had stored up the grain. And so pretty soon, he's issuing the grain out to people so that they can plant it because they have nothing left. And what he says is, when you plant this grain, this seed, this much now will go to Pharaoh. And the rest is for you to sustain yourself in order to live. They became sharecroppers. We've had sharecropping in this country, where investment in that sense is given or shared with someone so that they might produce enough to survive themselves. God gives us seed, and in that sense, we sharecrop, but what He says is, you're going to have to multiply this, but I want you to know that the investment is mine. and I want to see a return. And if there is no return, then I will take back that which I gave you, and you will not be partners with me anymore. Now, if that is not a debt, bondage, or servitude, we think of bondage as negative in terms. But we're in bondage to Jesus Christ. We're in debt. We're slaves, bond servants. And that's a very positive thing. There were slaves, as I said, who sold themselves into bondage in order to receive the payment and in order to receive citizenship in the Roman Empire at their time of their freedom later on. They did it for the interest that was there, for the gain and the benefit they would receive. Malachi 3 talks about not paying tithes as robbing God. In Malachi 3, debt is actually incurred just by using the resources of the creation. Because God made it, it's His, and when you go out and use some portion of it and do not return that back to God which He requires, you've robbed God. You have not paid your debt. God says, defer not to pay that which you owe. Ecclesiastes, let's turn to that one. Ecclesiastes 5. For all those listening out there, I'm still here. Just can't find the book of Ecclesiastes. There it is. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 4. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it. So when you make agreement to God, you become indebted to God to follow through. It says you have to pay it. It's a debt. An agreement that you've made. What agreement did we make when we sat here, 82 of us, at the Passover service? What agreement did we make? We made the new covenant with God. We agreed that He would be our God and that we would be His people. That God offered that to us. He offered to forgive our sins when we were baptized by the blood of Jesus Christ and grant us the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands, the new covenant. Defer not to pay your vows. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it. For He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. It is better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Ask Ananias and Sapphira if it is better to change the rules after the rules are in place. We commit ourselves to God. The days of unleavened bread is part way down the process. It's going forward. It's bearing fruit. It's maintaining that commitment that we have made. It's being unleavened, remaining, living our life unleavened. If we do not keep our agreements and commitments to God, God says that indeed is a debt that you have not paid. You owe me. Big time. And you need to pay. When I was a kid in Oregon, we used to go out and ride our bikes up and down the highways, and we would pick up the beer and pop bottles along the side of the road. I don't know that this was everywhere, but in Oregon, the beer bottles, I remember, because everything back then, you recycled it. This is before they even had cans. This is before they invented aluminum. A beer bottle was a penny, if I remember. You could get a penny for the beer bottle. We didn't care much for them because what's a penny? We wanted the big ones, you know. Pop bottle was 2 or 3 cents. And the big pop bottles back then were, I don't know, nickel, maybe a little more. But we would haul those in and we would redeem them. We'd get the value back and put them into service. They were roadside trash that had been cast aside. And we would go out there and salvage that and take them in for redemption. Today in Oregon, I think it's a nickel or 10. I've often wondered, you look on the bottle when you get it, and it says like New Hampshire or someplace, 10 cents. And I thought, well, why don't we just take, well, actually somebody else was telling me that this is something they thought. Load up a whole train full of these things and just drive it, you know, down there to New Hampshire and turn them in. I mean, you can't hardly believe it. They're worth nothing here, but in Oregon, they're worth quite a bit, even when I was a child. Christ is the Redeemer. Redemption is another form of debt. And we're the roadside trash laying there that's taken in and delivered to Christ in that sense, because God calls us. And then Christ actually redeems us and puts us into service. It's just another form of debt. And yet Christ as our Redeemer is mentioned in the Bible in a number of places. Luke chapter 1 mentions redemption. Verse 67. This is prophecy in regard to the birth of John the Baptist. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, paid for them, taken possession of them, so that he can put them into service, so that he can use them for his purposes." And then we become indentured or indebted servants or slaves in the process, serving and working for God, looking for the kingdom, the citizenship that comes. "And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham." And notice what it says in the next couple of verses here in this context. "To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." Why are we redeemed? To grant us that we might serve him without fear all the days of our life. To live before him, to be unleavened, to be separate from the values of this society, but to be serving in love and committed, paying that debt. Not because it earns us salvation, but because the debt, quite simply, is due. We owe it. And God says, defer not to pay. We are to serve God all the days of our life. It is our reasonable service. We are his bond servants, and it is our payment in kind. Again, Passover is redemption. The days of unleavened, at least in part, portray serving before God in this flesh all the days of our life. There's another concept of debt in the Bible that is that of being taken captive and then being ransomed and then being freed. Now, this is something we watch being played out in the news almost every day. It's either in Colombia or it's in the Philippines or it's in Afghanistan, but there are taking people captives and holding them for ransom, and those who are not paid for in some cases are murdered and never, ever, ever return. The person who is freed is indebted to the person who freed him, the person who goes in to save him. Mark chapter 10. The person who's freed is indebted to the one who freed him. Whenever I read stories of somebody who was captured and kept or retained back in the time of Vietnam, and there were so many stories about pilots or others who were GIs who were left behind and kept, they were missing but never found, and some felt that they had still retained in captivity over there. During the time of Korea, there were captured soldiers and servicemen who were actually taken up into Russia at the time and kept for years, indeed, after the war. There's been a report recently of one of our pilots now that they wonder if there isn't still a pilot left over from the war in Iraq that was captured and retained and not ever returned. You know, I think of that, my mind says, well, get him. Go get him. You know, get him out of there. I mean, don't leave him there. I can't imagine being stuck in some hole someplace wondering if anyone would ever come and get me out. Wondering if anybody was going to risk what it took to free me so that I could be redeemed. And yet, we don't have to wonder or worry about that at all. Because that's just exactly what Christ does and has done for us. Mark 10, verse 35. When James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came here to Christ saying, "Teacher," now notice this, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Now can you, that's impressive, you know. "Jesus, I want to, don't say no, just say yes. We're going to ask you a question and you just say you got it. It's all yours." One time, we were heading back home, and I think it was probably after church, maybe down in Kennewick, and we turned on the Indian Trail. And you go down a block or so right there, and here's Yokes on the left side. And Megan and Derek were in the car concocting their own little deal here, and they chimed in about the time we went by Yokes and said, "We command you to stop and hear and buy us a donut." And I just stopped, turned the car, pulled into the Yokes, got out the car, and they could not believe it. We walked in, I bought them a donut, and they just thought, "That's it? That's all you do? You just say, 'I command you to buy us a donut'?" I said, "You get to do that one time in this life. One time. You get one request," and I said, "You just used it up." And man, they were depressed, because, you know, Derek wanted a Ferrari and Megan wanted a horse ranch, and they couldn't believe they'd used already up their one option. They did. "I command you to turn in here and buy us a donut." And they got their donut. James and John here say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And then it continues on. And he said to them, "Well, what do you want me to do for you?" And they said, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." And Jesus said, "You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup that I drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I am? Are you willing to pay for that?" You imagine somebody say, you say, "Well, I'd like to have that house." The person says, "Well, can you afford that house?" "Okay, yeah, I can afford it." "Well, are you willing to take care of this house?" "Sure, I'm willing to take care of it." "Well, then here, give it to me." So you pay him for the house, and he says, "But you can't have that house." I mean, here he's saying, "Are you willing to pay the price? Are you willing to go through what you'd have to go through?" And they said, "Yes." And he says, "Okay, you can, but you can't have those positions because it's not mine to offer. You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized." We are supposed to be willing to serve first and to receive our reward or return on that secondarily, not simply serve for the reward. "But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. It is for those for whom it is prepared." And when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with James and John. Wouldn't have been displeased at all. I mean, they just got nuked. That's their problem. But Jesus called him to himself and said to him, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant." If you want to excel in the church and service to God, then you become a servant, and that is what is considered to be great. "And whoever of you desires to be first or the greatest of those who serve, then let him be a slave of all." It goes even further. It's further submission. It's further indebtedness and bondage in terms of submitting yourself to those who God has called in service. And again, even beyond the church. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And so his purpose, obviously, was to come and give a ransom. And so here's James and John, poor guys, just got the full throttle of what their options were going to be. But Christ is saying, "No, first you serve. And if that's not good enough, if you want more than that, then you go further and you be a slave. You get into bondage and you start paying off that debt. You pay that off in loving one another and serving and caring for one another." If we go back to the analogy that was given in Romans 8, we're not to be debtors to the flesh, but we are debtors to the Spirit. We have to keep this life in perspective. We may owe the mortgage company, we may owe the credit union, we may owe the bank. We may owe the city and the county and the state. But our real debt is to Jesus Christ because we are owned by Him. People magazine, I know everybody reads that, probably subscribes, has it delivered right to your home. I saw a cover on People magazine, and I asked Michelle if she wouldn't get me one, and on the front was all mothers holding babies. And if you've been in a doctor's office or a dentist office lately, you've probably seen it because they all keep an issue there. But all these mothers on the cover, and it's not only that, it's a fold-out. So, I mean, it's like two pages of mothers holding babies. All of those mothers were pregnant when their fathers of those babies died on September the 11th in the attacks. And they gathered them all together, a bunch of them together, and then they wrote stories in the magazine about these people. And you know, that's a dramatic picture to say all of these babies lost their fathers on that one particular day. You know, the fathers probably had daytimers like this with their obligations and their duties. We were down in Kennewick, and before services fully got underway, we had three more little notes added on the current page. Well, notify so-and-so, do this, remember this. All these fathers were sitting there with their reminders and their appointments, and in the mail for the day, they probably had their bills and their correspondence and all their deadlines, and they had to know what to do for lunch and what they were going to do with the kids that evening and who they had to meet for dinner and what business was to be accomplished in that day. And they had all of these deadlines and commitments that either went up in the smoke of the blasts, or maybe those little pieces of paper shattered into bits floated down through the air like confetti and like rain. You saw pictures out there of this paper just floating down constantly out of these towers. All that paper was a debt, a commitment, an obligation, a duty, a reminder, a record of something that needed to be done. And then they were gone. When they died, their debt, in terms of any ability to collect from them personally in this society, was erased. It was over. But apart from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, their debt to sin still remained. We are to keep this life in perspective. We are not to be debtors to this flesh. We are debtors to the Spirit in Christ's service because He owns us, and that's why it is so important that we learn to put God first. 2 Peter 3, because we are debtors to the Spirit, and because we understand what that means, then that ought to impact our perspective and the way we live our lives and how we keep these days. 2 Peter 3 and verse number 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. All the notes and the tabs and the post-its and the daytimers and all of the obligations and the paperwork and their storage facilities are going to be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and in godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Because we know what is going to happen, we do not remain indebted to man, to this flesh. We remember indeed that Christ is the one who redeemed us. He was sacrificed on our behalf. We are His bond servants. We are His slaves. And we pay our account as such. We pay our debt to Him. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, and also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, Beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. The error of the wicked is being debtors to this flesh. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us, but we must go on from there. The days of unleavened bread picture us living our lives unleavened, as debtors, again, but not to the flesh, to the Spirit, servants to one another, bond servants and slaves to our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. We owe them big time.